Our Old Testament reading is from Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 2 Timothy chapter 2. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel Gospel according to St. Luke, the 17th chapter. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. When Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There are a limited number of spiritual classics. Not every generation produces one. And you actually never know with contemporary works, because a true spiritual classic is still in use 100 years, 500 years, 1,000 years later. There are lots of people 10 years ago that were ready to put Eat, Pray, Love up on that shelf. The fact that many of you probably went, "Huh?" is a good sign that it isn't. Anyone who is being honest would simply have told you that spiritual classics don't lie to you, which that book did in great abundance, if with a lot of glamour. Glamour of that old fairy tale sense of casting a spell. Those spiritual classics have to be able to survive translation. I'm reliably told that there are lots of good Russian spiritual tomes, but they don't survive the translation. They also have to be on recognizable ground. Works and Days, an ancient Greek poem by Hesiod, has survived translation, and some 3,000 years later, one can still ponder life in its mirror. We're not ancient Greek farmers, but we are often the heirs of the lost dreams of fathers, have siblings who hit us up for money and jobs and worry about the changing weather, works and days. Luther's Small Catechism fits into that space. He was a genius who basically invented what we know of as German through his Bible translation. But it used to be that after the Bible, his catechism was the book translated into more languages than any other book. It survives translation. And it does so on recognizable ground. Its repeated question, "What does this mean?" is a bridge from contemplating the holy things, like the Ten Commandments, to everyday life. And Luther's answers are as simple and as earthy as his language often was. It's the second commandment and Luther's answer that I want to contemplate today alongside our text. It's on page 321 of your hymnals, if you want to look at it. The second commandment is, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." And Luther asks, as he always does, What does this mean? And he starts to answer in the same formula that he uses for all of the commandments. We should fear and love God. And if you get the method that Luther invites you into, you should ask yourselves, what does this mean? And we might comment a bit later, but the fear and the love of God are for more time than I've got right now. But Luther continues in the same pattern that he will develop throughout the commandment. We fear and love God such that we don't do X and that we do Y. The law is both a negative, a don't, and a positive, a do. He's following Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount here. Matthew 5, if you'd want to check me, you have heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you've already done it. First, go be reconciled. Don't give in to anger. Do be a peacemaker. For the second commandment, we should fear and love God such that we don't curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. The right use of God's name always ends in thanksgiving. There might be a lot of things that we have to clear out of the way before we arrive at the thanksgiving. And I think Luther's ordering of these is an intuitive genius. If we were just given a grab bag of things to stop doing, we'd probably pull out witchcraft as the worst. And peace to our more boring translation in the hymnal, Satanic Arts. The one in my head is witchcraft. But let me give you my key to that list. If I'm cursing, the first one, I'm calling damnation down on somebody. Really, eternal damnation because the guy won't get off my bumper. Yes, unfortunately, I've done that. I swear by this pulpit that I won't do that. Oops, there I go again. It isn't my pulpit. And swearing on things that aren't yours, that we have little power to accomplish, is usually calling God's judgment down upon ourselves. As Jesus would say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Witchcraft, compared to calling down eternal hellfire on others or upon the self, is usually about trying to manipulate God or manipulate some other spiritual entity to give us something temporal that we want. Ippity bippity boo, give me a BMW 2. Still not good. But it's not calling down hell. Lastly, lie or deceive. We've moved from hell to manipulating spiritual reality for temporal gain to just manipulating temporal things for temporal gain. Think about it. But assuming that we are able to clear away all of that stuff that we shouldn't do, we are able to get to the things that we should. Prayer, praise, and give thanks. Because God is a gracious God, he often allows us to do these things even if we haven't done the hard work of clearing it away. But there's a reason the service starts with confession and absolution and Lord have mercy. And only then Does it move on to glory be to God on high? And why the service traditionally ends with the Nunc Dimittis? Now let your servant depart in peace, because I've seen it. Bless me the Lord. Thanks be to God. Prayer, praise, and thanks. And if you think about how that liturgy is arranged, especially on days with the Lord's Supper, you'll find that cycle of prayer and praise and thanks spinning out like a fractal or like a golden mean on a Nautilus shell. Think about it. But tying this to the text today, Jesus is walking between Samaria and Galilee, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to the center of the people who supposedly know how to worship God. They place where the name, the place where that name is supposed to be used rightly. Of course, those people will crucify and bring the judgment of God down on, well, on God himself. And he's passing between two sets of folks who each in their own way claim to be able to worship God rightly. The Galileans are the full Jewish cousins, and the Samaritans the half. Jesus and most of his disciples are Galileans. But if we remember from John's gospel, which I kind of like to imagine is happening during this trip, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well on the same trip. And as he was journeying, Jesus meets her, and she reminds Jesus that his kind, Galileans, say all kinds of bad things. You might say curses. Her kind, Samaritans. And that conversation moves into how his kind says you have to worship God in Jerusalem, and her kind says, no, you worship God on Mount Gerizim. So mixed up here in Jerusalem and Galilee and Samaria is the question of just how do you use the name of God? And while Jesus is walking between these things, he's met by a group of lepers, cast outs from all of these places. The ones cursed by all the others. And they're calling out to Jesus, praying to him, you might say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Everyone else in these regions is cursing and swearing at each other. These guys are at least praying. And good news, Jesus answers prayer. God, show yourselves to the priests. That's to fulfill the law. They might not have known it just yet, but the command of the man they were praying to is implicit with a promise to be readmitted to society after you were healed of any skin disease. You showed yourselves to the priests, according to Leviticus, which they all shared. Jesus' answer to their prayer is the promise. Go and show yourself and you'll be healed. And as they went, they were cleansed. How often do we pray, and then we get our answer, and we just keep going about our day? I'll give the praise due when I get to the priest. when I get to Jerusalem, when readmitted to society, we quickly fall back into its patterns. I can't praise here, only at Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim. Or maybe even worse, we've treated our prayer like witchcraft. If I say it in just this right form, I get out what I want. And I'm a formalist. At least I tend to be. But there's a spiritual danger. How often are we like the nine? Cleansed. Healed. Forgiven. Set out on our way to be the people of God, the light in a dark place, and getting what we want, we immediately forget the name of whom it came from. But there was one. One of them turned back. One of them did not revert to form. Having received what he prayed for, he returned praising God with a loud voice. Prayer to praise. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Prayer to praise to thanks. This former leper, he knew how to use the name of God. And Jesus calls out the strangeness of this. All of these people who thought they knew how to worship God, how to use the name, and where to use the name. It's the Samaritan. And not really a Samaritan, but this cast-off, leprous Samaritan. This one who they all thought was the furthest away from God possible. Cursed beyond all of the peoples. This one was found to return, was no one else found to return and give praise to God, but this one. Except this foreigner. This one didn't just get mercy, but this one got grace. He got way more than he was asking for. Rise and go, your faith has saved you. And Lord, save us from timid translators. It's not just made well. Yes, all 10 of them were made well. But this one was saved. This one had the name of God on his lips. And so what does it mean to have the name of God on our lips? Are we using it rightly? Do we prefer to call down God's wrath in cursing and swearing? Or are we peacemakers? Are our prayers mere witchcraft? Or do our prayers ask not just for the things that God gives to the righteous and unrighteous alike? God knows we need all of those things. Ask and you get them. Don't ask and you'll still get them. The earth is full of the Lord's providence. But ask for the greater things. Ask him for the kingdom. And when it comes to you, praise God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Think about it. And give thanks. Amen.